I was 13 years old, and I was getting home from baseball practice, and I remember my parents sitting at the table. And as I got home from practice, they called me and my brother and my sister into the kitchen. And that's when I heard it for the first time. The fighting had happened for years. I mean, I remember sitting outside of my parents' bedroom while they yelled at each other just to make sure that everything was okay. I remember taking my little brother and my little sister and putting them on the other side of the house and leaving them there so that they wouldn't hear what was going on in the bedroom. But that day was the first time the word divorce ever came up. It was the day that my parents told me that they were getting divorced, that they would no longer be married, that they didn't love each other, that their marriage wasn't working, and that we would have to pick up the pieces. It was the day that I now had two Christmases and two Thanksgivings and two Easters. It's a day that some of you right here in this amphitheater might relate to. And that day, my whole world changed forever. There's nothing quite like finding out your parents don't love each other, that you're the kid now that lives in a one-parent home or has to go back and forth between each parent. See, that day I was confronted with the sin of my parents. Now, as we talk about sin, and we're going to talk about sin exhaustively this morning, I need you to understand something. We've been talking about suffering, right? We've been talking about what it looks like to suffer, what it looks like to suffer well, but up until this point, we've talked about suffering that happens to us. External forces. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, something happens. Genesis 1 and 2 is creation, and God takes Adam and Eve, and He puts them in the garden, and He makes them to live there in perfect harmony. He gives them all of these trees, all of this fruit, all of this joy to live out with Him in the garden. It's the way it always was supposed to be. And in Genesis chapter 3, something changes. Satan comes on the scene and he tempts Adam and Eve. He tells them that what God actually told them might not be true, that the word of God might not actually be the truth. And they start to doubt God. See, God told them that they can eat of any tree in the garden except for one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the one that He put right in the center of the garden. And He says, everything else is yours. Everything around you belongs to you. But don't eat of that tree. And Satan comes and he says, did God really say that? Did God really say you can't eat of that tree? Man, how many times do we hear, did God really say that in our lives? As people in the church, over and over and over again, did God really say marriage is between one man and one woman? Did God really say that He made you male or female? Did He really say that you shouldn't get physical with your girlfriend or your boyfriend? Did He really say all of these things? Satan is still actively working with one line, did God really say that? It's the same words He spoke to Jesus as He tempted Him. It's His go-to. And in the garden, He looks at Adam and Eve, and he says, did God really say that? And He leads Eve to doubt God so much that the very thing God said would harm them, Eve thinks is for her good. I want you to get that. Don't miss that. The very thing that God's word said would be for their harm, Eve is now convinced would be to her benefit. It's the way Satan works. He wants you to think that sin is for your benefit. But something happens in Genesis 3. Eve takes a bite of that apple, hands it to her husband, and our world is forever changed. God takes Adam and Eve and he kicks them out of the garden. He curses Satan. He tells Adam and Eve, "For you're going to have to deal with the thistles and the thorns of this world, that now death and suffering and disease will all be ushered in." The suffering that happens to us is caused by Genesis chapter 3. It was never supposed to be that way. And yet the fall of man has caused natural disasters and disease and suffering that we have no control over. That's the first type of suffering. But there's another type of suffering. It's the type of suffering that happened to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. It's a type of suffering that comes at the hand of sin, sinful actions. And up until now, we've been talking about the first kind, but now we're going to talk about this second kind. What does it look like for suffering to happen at the hands of a sinner? See, for me, with my parents, that day I was confronted with their sin, their decision to give up on their marriage and leave. And every sin has ripple effects. Even when you can't see them, they're there. My brother and my sister and myself, we had to grow up with parents living in different houses. My parents didn't like each other one bit. We had to live with the weight of having two parents that couldn't get along. They couldn't even be in the same room with each other. My dad, he got remarried and then divorced again, a third time. Because after you leave once, it's easier to leave a second time. And after you leave a second time, it's easier even more to leave a third time. My mom never got remarried. To her, men were evil. Even though she birthed two of them, she couldn't look at other men and trust them, because in her life, men were the opposition. Sin has repercussions for you and for me. And nobody that's a student here is married. Nobody here who's a student has been divorced. But sin is deeper than just that. Back in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, King David writes about his sinful time, where he looked upon Bathsheba from his palace and wanted her. He didn't care that she was married. He didn't care that she wasn't married to him. He did whatever it took, including murder, to get what he wanted. Judas, after he hands Jesus over to be crucified, Judas is so weighed down by the guilt of his sin that he hangs himself on a tree. See, we like to convince ourselves that Satan is right, that God didn't really say that the sin that we have in our lives isn't really that heavy, that it's not going to cause our lives to be drastically changed. We convince ourselves of a lie because it makes us feel better about our shortcomings. And I wonder if you've ever messed up. I know everyone here is a sinner. I wonder if you can think of the times you've messed up. Like, you've messed up so badly that you want to blame everybody else. You've messed up so badly and you're so ashamed of yourself and what you've done that you look around to see, maybe I can blame my parents, maybe I can blame my siblings, maybe I can blame my friends, maybe I can blame God. I wonder if you've ever felt so weighed down by your sin that you thought you couldn't come back from it. See, Job now in our story is battling the weight of human sin. He's going to ask the question of whether or not he caused this in his life. And he takes sin very seriously. If you have your Bibles, open up to Job chapter 6. And what we're doing is we're going to skip rocks through the next several chapters. So what's going on in the story is after Job's friends sit with him for 7 days and seven nights, they start a conversation. Job breaks the silence, and his friends are going to give him advice. Now, this is where I get the chance to talk to you a little bit about relationships. Who you surround yourself with is the single most important decision outside of Jesus you will ever make in your entire life. The friends you keep will determine your future. If you do not choose the right circles, you will find yourself in places you don't want to be. Your life, your future, will be determined by the people you surround yourself with. And now Job is looking at his life choices. The friends that showed up no longer are able to care for him in the way that he needs. Then instead, what we see is a progressively worse advice throughout the chapters that follow Job chapter 3. One friend after another is going to give Job bad advice, and each one of them is going to convince him, or try to, that his sin is at the forefront of why all of this stuff happened. Look at Job chapter 6. This is his response to one of his friends. He feels broken, he feels ashamed, he feels blamed, and he starts to wonder, did I do something wrong? Are my friends right? Is this somehow my fault? And listen to how heavy that gets for Job. He doesn't just brush off the idea of sin. Starting in verse 1, it says, then Job answered and said, oh, that my vexation, vexation is the word used for like deep boiling frustration. I don't know if you've ever been that frustrated at somebody, but it's an incredible frustration. Oh, that my vexation were weighed and all my calamity laid in the balances. All of the stuff I did, all of the wrong I did laid in the balances. For then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. He's not perfect. Job is not a perfect man. Therefore, my words have been rash, for the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. And he looks back at his life, not just how he's handled this suffering, but he looks back at his life and he sees all the ways that he's wronged God. He looks back at it and his assumption is that the arrows of the Almighty are in me. The spirit drinks their poison. This deep internal damage, like every breath is pain to Job. His pain goes beyond the physical. Now it's a pain that poisons his soul. And he feels the weight of not only suffering, but also now guilt and shame, as he looks back on the things he believes caused all of his wealth, all of his family, all of his servants to be taken from him. See, Job knows he's a sinner. He's not pretending. He's not pretending to be perfect. He's not pretending like sin doesn't matter. But he starts to ask a question in Job chapter 7. Skip over to Job chapter 7. starting in verse 17, he asks a question that we've all asked, I think. We've all asked this question: God, why don't you just forgive me? Why did you take this stuff from me? Why did you cause me to suffer? Why couldn't you just forgive me? He says in verse 17, what is man that you make so much of him and that you set your heart on him? Visit him every morning and test him every moment. How long will you not look away from me, nor leave me alone till I swallow my spit? If I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? And so Job cries out, if you see everything, God, if you're the God of the universe, if you're everywhere all at the same time, if you're all-knowing, if you know everything and see everything, why won't you forgive me? Job saying, I can't even swallow, verse 19, I can't even swallow without feeling watched. He feels targeted, like God's laser focused on him, not to help, but to punish. He's looking back at his sin, and he's connecting, because of the bad advice he got from his friends, he's connecting his sin now with his suffering. He feels seen, but he doesn't feel saved. Now, I wonder for you, like, Job looks back, and he feels like God has access to every deleted file that's ever been put on his computer. Every hidden photo, every locked note, every Snapchat, every Instagram post, that God knows everything. He knows about God's all-knowing power. And so he looks back on his life with this feeling like God knows everything. But what if someone had access to your files? What if someone had access to your Snapchats? What if someone had access to your photos, to your locked notes, to the things that you've been able to keep private? What if someone could see it all? What would they find? If I called you up here right now with your phone and I said, hey, give me access so I could show everyone in here what's on there, how would you feel? For Job, he felt naked and guilty and ashamed. And my guess is for many of us in here, we'd feel the same way. Job felt like God had full access and it terrified him. He knew his life didn't add up. And he's got this now conviction, but he doesn't have any hope. He's left in the weight of his sin, the wrong that he's done. And his pain leads him now to painful truth. Flip over 7 chapters. I told you we're going to skip rocks. Chapter 14. Job's pain leads him to a painful truth. We're not just people who make mistakes. We're people who need mercy. We're sinners. And all too often, we use the word mistake and we diminish the word sin. We don't like the word sin. Sin's related to us letting God down. Mistakes are related to us letting ourselves down. We would much rather let ourselves down and say we made a mistake than to let God down and say we've sinned. And so we use the word to mean the same thing, but they do not mean the same thing. A mistake is a small little thing. A mistake is not bringing any long-sleeve shirts or pants with you when you come from Tennessee because you think this is Heartland and it's going to be sweaty and hot, and now I'm freezing up here. Like that's a mistake, right? But a sin is deeper than that. Look at what Job says, verse 1 of chapter 14. Man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. You get that? A man who is born of a woman is few of days as a baby, but full of trouble. You were born sinful. You were born a sinner. There's nothing you can get away from. When Job says he is a man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. He says in verse 2, he comes out like a flower and withers. He's born and immediately he's touched by sin. Immediately, there's no getting away from it. He's born like, and he comes out like a flower and he withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. He says, and do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me into judgment with you? And then he says this, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one. Who can make something clean that isn't clean? Job looks around at everything, every option that he has, and he says there's nothing that can make something that's unclean clean again. And he's not talking about dirt. He's not saying you need to go take a shower. Although, some of you, probably third day of camp, your counselors can tell you which one of you are. Stop pointing. They're all pointing. He's not talking about dirt. Get this. He's talking about birth and nature and the deepest part of you. Who can take the deepest part of you, the dirty, filthy parts of your sinful nature, and make them clean again? And Job's response is, there is not one. He looks around, hopeless, sitting in the weight of his sin. He's asking, if we're all broken from birth, how can we ever be fixed? Sin isn't something we do. Sin isn't just something we do. It's something we're stuck in. It's something we sit in. Now, I've heard people say, I'm mostly a good person. Right? The goal of life is to be mostly a good person. If we can take our good deeds and our bad deeds and put them on a scale, and somehow the good deeds outweigh the bad deeds, that's how we go to heaven. That if we can just do more good deeds than bad deeds, then God is pleased with us. And here's the problem with that. The standard was never to be better than somebody else. The standard was never to have more good deeds than bad deeds. The standard was always the perfection of God. So from the very beginning, when Adam and Eve were in the garden and they sinned, they could have looked at God and said, look, I have way more good deeds than bad deeds, so I deserve to stay in the garden. But God looked at them and he said, you're not worthy the first time they sinned. It's like this. This piece of paper is white. It's white through and through. Every inch of this paper is white. There's nothing that's defiled it, nothing that's hindered its whiteness. The standard of God is whiteness. Now, if I take this pen and I draw a dot, you would say that paper is mostly white. And I would say this paper is not completely white anymore. So what I'm trying to show you is one sin means you have not lived up to the standard that God has set for you. One sin causes Adam and Eve to be expelled from the garden. It's not about trying to do more good things than bad things. The standard has always been perfection from the very beginning. From the very beginning, the standard was for you to live a perfect life. Now, we walk around and we recognize the sin in our lives. We think back at the issues that we've had, the ways that we've let God down, the ways we've let other people down, the sin that we were born with. And it can be like trying to tread water with bricks in your backpack. Right? You carry around sin and you're carrying it and carrying it and carrying it. And the longer you carry it, the harder it is to breathe. And eventually, if you try to tread water with bricks in your backpack, you'll sink to the bottom and drown. Sin is not a mistake to manage. It's a weight to surrender. But I wonder what sin you keep in your life. See, here's what's funny about Christians. Like, Christians are funny people. We do weird things, right? And here's one of the weird things that we do. We know the Bible calls us to confess our sins to one another, but here's what we do. We put a, like, pretend I have a table right here. What we do is we put just enough on the table that nobody will ask us about what's underneath the table. We put just enough out on the table that everybody thinks we're being transparent. Everybody thinks we're confessing. But we have that one thing under the table we hope nobody ever asks us. And that's the thing. That's the thing that everybody needs to deal with. That's the sin that is going to ravage your life. Sin is not something to mess around with. We bring it into the light as He is in the light. But if we don't, if you want to keep your sin hidden, then it's going to keep being fed and it's going to keep growing. And all of a sudden, that thing that started as this small little thing, as you've given it food and you've fed it over time, it becomes a giant weight, a giant monster in your life. All because you kept feeding it under the table. Some of you are carrying a backpack full of bricks. Some of you came up the mountain with that one thing you hope nobody asks you about. Today, you're still carrying it. I don't want you to rush past the feeling that you have when you think right now about the weight of your sin. I don't want you to sweep it under the rug. I don't want you to move past it. I don't want you to say the church answer. I don't want you just to brush past what's going on right now inside of you. I want you to feel the weight of your sin, because we can't understand what's going to happen later tonight if we don't understand the depths of our depravity, how much we've wronged God. We have to understand it, because if we don't, we diminish what God did in response to our sin. I want you to feel the weight. I want you to ask yourself, can I really carry this weight any longer? It's heavy. It's a lot. And it feels like you're alone. And as you sit in the weight of your sin, it's so easy to feel guilt and shame. We're going to talk about that tonight. Let's pray. Father, we are sinners. We are sinners that need to understand the weight of sin the way that Job did. We're sinners that need to understand that our sin should cause us deep conviction. That our sin should cause us to understand how heavy it is. But oftentimes we just categorize it as a mistake and move on. Or we believe that if we can just do more good than bad, then we're all right. But there's hopelessness in that. We can never become white again once we are marked by sin. And yet the standard is perfection. So, Lord, what do we do? Where do we go? I'm grateful that even though we're sinners, even though we all carry that sin that's under the table right now, that no one knows about, that if they did, we think we would die. Lord, I'm grateful that you don't leave us there. And even though we're sitting in it now, even though we may feel like there's no hope, hope is on the horizon. And we thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.